Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This morning in our time before the Lord's table, we'll be looking at this passage, but specifically verse 21 is what I want to focus on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is one of those verses, one of those passages that is literally beyond comprehension as we apply it to our sinful selves. This is one magnificent verse. This is one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 18. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, obviously, the theme of this little passage is reconciliation. Five times in those four brief verses, some form of the word reconciliation is mentioned. And in three of the four verses, Paul mentions the fact that we have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. So this passage is all about reconciliation. Because man is a sinner and therefore alienated from God and the enemy of God, he must be reconciled with God if he ever wants to get into God's heaven. Now, to understand reconciliation with God, you need to remember some very basic facts. Everything begins with God, since He is the creator of all things. He's holy and perfect. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee. Secondly, because God is holy and perfect, He demands perfect holiness. Holy perfection, then, is His standard. 1 Peter 1:16. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's Hebrews 12, verse 14. Third, God created Adam and Eve in a sinless state of innocence. God had fellowship with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, telling us there was no sin, but Adam and Eve sinned by disobeying the command of God. Number four, because God is holy, God hates sin. He cannot tolerate sin. Number five, because God is holy and perfect, sinners cannot stand before Him. The wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. That's Psalm 1:5. When Adam sinned, because he was the original representative head of mankind, all men born of man and woman instantly became sinners also. Behold, David said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 51, verse 5. In Psalm 58, verse 3, he said, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. Not only are all people sinners by nature, they're sinners by action. To the Roman church, the church in Rome, Paul wrote, there is none righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10. Later in Romans 3, he writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory, the standard of God, Romans 3:23. And consequently, there is no man who does not sin, 1 Kings 8:46, and no one can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin, Proverbs 20, verse 9. And so because every man is a sinner, both by nature and by deeds, we were all worthy of death. God told Adam, the wages of sin is death. You sin, you will die. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's James 1:15. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Ezekiel 18:20 is very clear. The person who sins will die. As I said, we're all also alienated from God. We're therefore the enemies of God, James 4, verse 4. And because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, there is absolutely nothing any human being can do to become acceptable to God. There's enmity between God and man, man and God. Isaiah 64, verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us will wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Romans 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The point, verse 8, is that sinners are therefore helpless. We are in a helpless state. There's nothing that we can do. It's appointed for men to die once. After this comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. There's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known, Luke 12, verse 2. And so see then, what sinful man needs is to be acceptable to God. And to be acceptable to God, he must have a new beginning. And because there's nothing that we can do to get a new beginning, we need someone who is acceptable to God to pay the price God requires for our sin so that sinful man can be reconciled with God. That's what the gospel's all about. God in his infinite love, mercy, and grace provided the only possible remedy for sin there was, sacrifice, the sacrifice of his Son. Jesus Christ released us from our sins by his blood, Revelation 1:5. By blood, he means death. For by one offering, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, Christ has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. All those who are enabled by God to believe experience then redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of their trespasses according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. In other words, they are cured. They are cured from sin's deadly spiritual effects. And as a result, John tells us they have passed out of death into life and are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, Ephesians 2:19. That is the beautiful picture of reconciliation. That is exactly why reconciliation is so desperately needed by every single human being. Now, the context for our text this morning is right at the end. The context really comes before our verse. Our verse is at the end of this passage that speaks about the ministry of reconciliation. Look at verse 18. And this is the first of several principles that we need to understand to get to our main point. First of all, reconciliation comes from God alone. Look at verse 18. Now, all these things are from God. What things? Well, look at the text. Verse 14, Christ died for all who would believe. Verse 14, therefore, all who would believe died in Christ's death on the cross. We were crucified with Christ. Verse 15, all true followers, by virtue of being baptized into the body of Christ at salvation, died in Christ and were raised in Christ's resurrection, so that we can now live for Christ rather than ourselves. Verse 16, therefore, our perspective of all men has changed from viewing them according to the flesh to seeing them as men and women who need to be saved from the penalty of their sins so that they can be reconciled with a perfect holy God. Verse 17, therefore, if any man has been baptized into the body of Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Those are the things that Paul is referring to here in verse 18. And notice that he is very clear that they are all, verse 18, from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. In other words, the transfer of the spiritually dead man from the kingdom of darkness into being alive in Christ in the kingdom of light is an act of God alone. Secondly, reconciliation is the result of God's forgiveness. Look at verse 19. Namely, that's interesting. Namely, he says. In other words, this is Paul's explanation of how God is reconciling those in the world to himself. Here's how he does this. Verse 19. That God was in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world. God was through Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And again, notice that it is God moving through Christ to reconcile sinners to himself. And remember this, when the Bible uses universal terms, very important to remember. When the Bible uses universal terms such as world or all or everyone, it is referring to mankind in general. Typically written to Jews who thought Jews were the only ones who would be in heaven, it was important for them to understand that God saved Jew and Gentile alike, all types of men. The entire teaching of Scripture tells us that while all men are responsible to return to God, to be reconciled with God, because Christ died to make that possible, it's only those men enabled by God to come in God's way and under God's term who can be reconciled to God. But the main point Paul is making here is that it is through the act of forgiveness that God is reconciling sinful men to himself. He says, not counting their trespasses against them. How wonderful is that? You ever think about that? You ever try to count your trespasses? You have sins that are overt. You know that was sin. And sins that are covert, you don't even realize it was sin. He doesn't count our trespasses against us. And then thirdly, notice reconciliation is activated by God-enabled faith. Verse 20, therefore, in light of all that's gone before, therefore, here's his statement on what he has just written. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Now, go back to the end of verse 19. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's an interesting phrase. People tend to view that as, well, we're to be peacemakers. Well, that's half right. We're to be peacemakers between sinful man and a perfect holy God. And we do that by preaching and teaching and living out the word of reconciliation, which is what? The gospel, that man can be reconciled with God. So he says, verse 20, we're ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ. It's as though God were making an appeal through us. You know why? Because He is. We can't save anyone, but we can be faithful to speak what we know. We were blind, we can now see. And then he says this, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the bottom line. Now, the fact that Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begs the Corinthians to be reconciled to God, tells us that it's up to man to move toward God in order to be reconciled. But, remember, because all men are dead in their trespasses and sins, man cannot, on his own initiative, move toward God. Also remember that Paul has already told us in verse 18 that it's all of God. So here's how this works. The objective aspects of reconciliation were accomplished by Christ. The subjective aspect of reconciliation requires man's response for salvation to be received when salvation is offered and his eyes are open to receive it. And when his eyes are open to receive it, he will receive it because God's call is effective. This is not synergistic. As we've seen, even this turning to God is not man's work. It's not man's work unaided. Jesus in John 6 helped us to understand this. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's clear. No man on his own can find God. And what that is God granting faith to the sinner, enabling the sinner, the dead spiritually dead sinner, to believe. What that is God enabling the dead sinner to have faith in Jesus Christ that he can do what he said he would do. And then a fourth point, reconciliation is our message. Verse 18, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, we're ambassadors for Christ. We're to be ambassadors of reconciliation. That's why you can't ever talk about the gospel without talking about sin. That's the problem. That's what keeps man from being reconciled to God. God has a standard. He has the right to have a standard because He created a man and all the earth and all that the earth contains. He's right to have a standard. He's stated what His standard is. It's perfect holiness. Man is not perfectly holy. Any man knows that. It's not about being good enough. It's about being perfectly holy. And so our message is always the same. Men are alienated from God. Therefore, we're the enemies of God. God is the judge who will judge us as to where we should go for all of eternity. Therefore, you better be right with God before you die. But God has provided a way for sinful man to be reconciled to God, and that's the good news. And what he's telling us is that there is no higher calling, there is no greater privilege, no more urgent task than the ministry of reconciliation that God has entrusted to all believers. And what he's saying is that our most effective tool is the, what, verse 19? The word of reconciliation. Now, right here, at the end of verse 20, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the bottom line. In essence, this passage is now complete. There's nothing else it really needs for us to be reminded of God's gracious movement toward sinful man in sending His Son to die in man's place. There's nothing else we really need to understand concerning the importance of reconciliation, begging men to be reconciled to God. But watch this. If this passage ended at verse 20, there would be some unanswered questions that we'd have to wait till heaven to understand. In essence, Paul has told us everything we need to know about reconciliation, with the exception of exactly how it works. We know that we can be reconciled in and through Jesus Christ, but how can an absolutely and infinitely holy God be reconciled to sinners? How can His just and holy law, which demands the condemnation and punishment of all who violate it, be satisfied? How can those who deserve no mercy receive mercy? How can God uphold both true righteousness and give grace at the same time? How can the demands of both justice and love be met? How can God be both just and the justifier, Romans 3:26, of sinners? And see, we could have none of those questions answered if we didn't have verse 21. It's here in verse 21 that the antinomy of redemption is resolved. Antinomy, that's a seeming contradiction. Looks like a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. MacArthur writes this, with the conciseness and brevity reflective only of the Holy Spirit, this one brief sentence, only 15 words in the Greek text, resolves the dilemma of reconciliation. This sentence reveals the essence of the atonement, expresses the heart of the gospel message, and articulates the most glorious truth in all of Scripture, how fallen man's sin-sundered relationship to God can be restored. Verse 21, he writes, is like a cache of rare jewels, each deserving a careful, reverential examination under the magnifying glass of Scripture. And so here's our outline. Three very obvious points. The sovereign one, the substitute, and the sanctified ones. The sovereign one, the substitute, and the sanctified ones. These are the key components of reconciliation. Reconciliation. Let's look first at the sovereign one, verse 21. He made. Stop right there. He made. Who's the he? Who's the he? Well, the antecedent in verse 20 is God Almighty. So this is the sovereign one. As verse 18 says, all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself. Remember, we were alienated from God. We were enemies of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Why on earth would God use that analogy, death, if we were not in fact dead spiritually? He told Adam he would die. He began to die physically, but he instantly died spiritually, which is why God had to sacrifice two of the animals He had just created to pay the penalty for Adam and Eve's sin. So death is the perfectly accurate description of man before God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. There was nothing man could do or ever do to be reconciled with God because we come into this world already spiritually dead. So We've talked about this so many times before. Recognize that there are only two religions in the world. Of all the thousands and thousands of thousands of types of religions, there's only two basic types of religion in the world. There's the religion of human achievement, what man can do to make himself acceptable to God. The problem is he's dead. And then there's the religion of divine accomplishment, what God has accomplished on our behalf. Biblical Christianity is the only form of religion in the world that says man can do nothing to be right with God. Every other form of religion in the world says that man can, through his own efforts, become acceptable to God. If we come into existence as sinners, and the standard of God is perfection, then it serves to reason that there is absolutely nothing any man could ever do to be acceptable to God. It should be clear then that only sovereign God could come up with this kind of a plan. Only God could design an atonement for sin that would satisfy the demands of His justice, propitiate His wrath, and be consistent with His love, grace, and mercy. Only God could conceive the plan in which the second person of the Trinity would, being found in appearance as a man, humble Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2:8. Only God knew what it would take to rescue sinners from the domain of darkness and transfer them to the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians 1:13, making them qualified, Colossians 1:12, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Only God knew how to make sinners deserving of hell acceptable in His sight and fit to spend eternity in His presence. Therefore, only God could author and execute the plan of redemption and reconcile sinners to Himself. And do not forget that this perfect plan of God is so utterly beyond the comprehension of the unregenerate that it's foolishness to them. A stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. Like I said, there is no other form of religion in the entire world that leaves the eternal destiny of man in the hands of God. Now, why God chose to have Christ die in our place is something that we'll never be able to comprehend in this lifetime. The best we can do is to understand with gratitude that God chose to reconcile mankind because He loved mankind. In order that we might be able to understand this entire process of reconciliation, remember that God gave us the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament as a type or as a picture of the perfect sacrifice that would one day come. So just as God ordained that hundreds of thousands of animals die for the sins of the Jews of the Old Testament, so sovereign God also ordained that in the fullness of time He would send His only begotten Son to earth to live a sinless, perfect life and then to die on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for all our sin for all time. It was our sovereign God's plan from before the foundation of the earth. Secondly, notice the substitute, verse 21. He made Him, God made Him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, that's how we know it's Christ, to be sin. The He is God, the Him is Jesus Christ, the only other than God who knew no sin. Now think this through. To qualify as an acceptable sacrifice for God, you could not be a typical man because every man born of man and woman is a sinner. So you can't be man. You had to be God because only God is sinless. But you could not be God only because only man could die for man. So you have to be a man who is perfect, which is why Jesus was the only possible substitute. He alone was holy God and holy man, the God-man, and no one else has ever or will ever fit that description. And as you know, in the fullness of time, Jesus came to earth as the God-man. He lived a sinless life and then died on the cross in our place, bearing the punishment for sin as the perfect sinless sacrifice. And we know that Christ is sinless because his enemies admitted they could find no fault in him. His friends, the apostles who knew him best, could find no fault in him. And most important of all, God himself on several occasions declared that he found no fault in the Son. Now watch what God does with his Son, the perfect sinless sacrifice. He made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Now, it's absolutely crucial that you understand this. Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, for example, as well as many other cults, teach that Jesus gave up his righteousness and accepted the sin nature of Satan. Hinn says that Christ did not take my sin, he became my sin. He became one with the nature of Satan. Now, is that what Paul's saying here? Well, absolutely not. Notice this. This does not mean to imply that Christ became a sinner. If Jesus became a sinner on the cross, then he would have ceased from being God. And every verse in the Bible that speaks of his sinless nature would be wrong. It's equally unthinkable that God, whose eyes are too pure to approve evil, Habakkuk 1:13, would make anyone a sinner, let alone his own holy Son. So understand, Jesus Christ was the unblemished Lamb who, while on the cross, was personally guilty of no evil. Isaiah 53 describes this. Look there for a moment. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, Isaiah 53, 4, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And that, of course, is talking about spiritual healing, not physical healing. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So then, Christ was not made a sinner on the cross, nor was he punished for any sin of his own on the cross. Instead, the Father treated him as if he were a sinner by charging to his account the sins of everyone who he would enable to believe. All those sins were charged against him as if he had personally committed them, and he was punished with the penalty for them on the cross, experiencing the full fury of God's wrath unleashed against them all. This is what theologians refer to as imputation. While Jesus was perfectly pure, he was officially culpable. He was personally holy, yet forensically guilty. You'll remember, this is helpful, You will remember from the types of reconciliation in the Old Testament, you'll remember that at the time of the sacrifice, a hand would be laid on the unblemished sacrificial animal to symbolize a transfer of guilt. Listen, Leviticus 4:4. And he shall bring the bull into the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Leviticus 4:24, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they shall slay the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Leviticus 4:33, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they slay the burnt offerings. And notice, if you will, that the sacrificial lamb did not actually ever become sinful by nature. Rather, sin was imputed to the animal, and the animal acted as a sacrificial substitute. All of those types in the Old Testament are so crucial to understand because they picture what the one perfect final sacrifice would accomplish on behalf of man. And so in like manner, Christ, the Lamb of God, was utterly unblemished, but our sin was imputed to Him, and He was our sacrificial substitute on the cross of Calvary. Here's the point. Simply because our sin was imputed to Jesus does not mean He changed in nature or that He actually became sinful. All of it, then, was for us. And that's the third point, the sanctified ones. Look at verse 21. On our behalf. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to act as if He did have sin, take accountability for our sin on our behalf. Refers back to all those who are ambassadors for Christ in verse 20, those to whom the word of reconciliation was committed, verse 19, those who have been reconciled to God, verse 18, and those who are new creatures in Christ, verse 17. And so this is speaking only to those who would believe. So get this. When God made Jesus to be responsible for our sin by imputing our sin to Him, He regarded Him as the sin bearer, not as a sinner. Jesus then became our substitute by taking our place before God to receive the punishment that was due to us. Standing before God, Jesus bore the greatest burden of sin ever. He paid for sin when He was spiritually severed from God and was physically dying on the cross. And you cannot minimize this for even a moment. You cannot on earth ever understand the intimacy of the relationship Christ had with His Father in that face-to-face relationship for all of eternity. And here on the cross, standing in our place, God must turn His back on His obedient Son who was bearing the brunt of our sins. And why did God do that? Well, there's a purpose clause. Look at it. Verse 21. So that, here's the reason, we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. By imputing our sin to Jesus Christ, God then in turn imputes His righteousness to His people. In other words, Christ took upon Himself our sins and through His atonement made us the recipients of God's righteousness. Listen, if this were not written down for us in the Word of God, we could not begin to comprehend this. Philippians 3, verse 9. we may be found in Him not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law. Hey, I did all I was supposed to do. No, you didn't. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of my God-enabled faith. Philippians 3:9. Listen, the good news is that because of Christ's death on our behalf, our sin, which separated us from God, has been removed. The very righteousness God requires before He can accept the sinner is the very righteousness He provides. And understand that sin is so far removed so that when God now views us, He accepts us as if we had never sinned at all. Because of Christ's death, God declares us innocent. He acquits us. He drops all the charges against us, past, present, future. And in so doing, grants us the gift of righteousness. German theologian Zacharias Yersinus put this truth succinctly. He said this: God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. MacArthur says it this way: on the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had lived our lives with our sin. He did not live our lives with our sin. He treated Jesus as if He had lived our lives with our sin, so that God could then treat us as if we lived Christ's life of pure holiness. Our iniquitous life was legally charged to Him on the cross as if He had lived it, so that His righteous life could be credited to us as if we lived that. That is the doctrine of justification by imputation. That's the high point of the gospel. And the key to understanding that is verse 21, substitution. Because of substitution, God no longer holds our sins against us. That sin, past and present and future, that's been removed from us as far as east is from west. Psalm 103:12. It's been placed behind the back of God, so to speak. Isaiah 38:17. It's never to be remembered again. Isaiah 43:25. It's hidden from His sight behind a thick cloud. Isaiah 44:22. And it's cast into the depths of the deepest sea. Micah 7, verse 19. Do you know how we can know that Christ's sacrifice was acceptable to God? Because He raised Him from the dead. The tomb is empty, and Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us even now. Charles Wesley captured some of the wonder of this marvelous truth in the old hymn that we've sung many times before. And can it be, is it possible, that I could gain? The lyrics read, He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race, died for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love, how can it be? How is it possible that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, he then repeats, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The gospel message is very simple. God has a standard. It's perfect holiness. Every man sins. He falls short of God's standard, which is perfect holiness. The response of the unregenerate is, well, I can't be perfect. How could I be perfect? Well, guess what? Someone did something so that you could be perfect in God's eyes. Who's that? How's that work? Well, Jesus Christ took upon himself your sin and died in your place. And if God enables you to understand that and believe that and accept that, well, then his righteousness will be granted to you. So that when God looks at you, he sees you enclothed or entombed or intented in Christ's righteousness. How wonderful is that? That's what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table. Father, thank you for these reminders this morning. These are things we know so well. We know these things. We don't think through them as carefully as we should. And yet your precious word helps us to do just that. That a good man should die for another would be a remarkable thing, but for a perfect man to die for a sinner is inconceivable. And yet that's what your Son did on our behalf. We're so grateful for this perfect plan. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we're so grateful that in eternity past, this was your plan. For those here this day, Father, who do not know you as their Lord, as their Master, as their Savior, they do not live their life for you. I pray you'd help them to understand that it's possible that they can be viewed as acceptable to you. I'd also pray that you'd help them to understand that right now they're your enemy and you'll win. And so, Father, open eyes, hearts, ears, minds to comprehend truth this day. For those of us who do understand, because you enabled us to understand, we praise your holy name. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.